Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to look at a scene in which the Lord Jesus once again stuns everyone, and he does it in the temple. Jesus was stunning. He was a great surprise, and he was not religious. I say that all the time. You have to say that, I think, regularly. We've got to get it in our heads. Because people tend to associate the gospel with religion. And one of the things we have to understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ stepped into religion itself and said, it's not about this, it's about me. And the event that you're going to read about here takes place in the temple, the very temple of God the Father, Jesus' own Father. But the things that Jesus says in this scene draw all of the attention off of the temple and onto him. And this becomes absolutely crucial. Now, it is a very tense time, I need to tell you that. I mean, the scene we're stepping into is very tense. A lot of times people think that if God is at work, there's no tension. That's not true. We live in a fallen age, and God is very often at work in tense situations. Situations you would rather not be in, but you're forced into the tension of whatever it is. You mustn't think that God doesn't understand that. You mustn't think that the Lord doesn't understand what it's like to be disagreed with, to be criticized, to have to defend yourself to a certain extent, to live in a world that is not a friend of grace, that is not aware and doesn't run be aware of the Lordship of Christ. He understands all of that, and he will call us into situations where our blood pressure feels like it's going up and where we're feeling tense. This is one of those moments. And when you think about reading the Gospels, you read about the Lord Jesus, you read about his life, it's there all the time. Tension is in and around him most of the time, except at the moments when he's off alone with his disciples. Occasionally he would do that, or moments when he was in prayer. But when he was in public and doing his ministry, there were always people who were hammering on him and questioning him. Now, at the scene here, what takes place here, you're going to see a group of Jewish leaders gather around Jesus in the temple area, the Portico of Solomon, which is a big, long porch kind of a thing on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, which it's quite long. Temple Mount is several acres, actually. And this temple portico, which isn't there today, but it was in that day, kept the weather off. It's wintertime, and it's Hanukkah. That's the feast that's going on, is Hanukkah. So, by the way, just a sidebar. No charge, don't have to take notes on it. But Hanukkah was not a biblical holiday. Hanukkah was a holiday the Jews invented themselves a couple hundred years, 150 or so years before Christ, to celebrate the fact that the Lord had delivered them from the Greek overlords that had been running the country for some time, very violently running it, and the Jews were able to throw off that yoke and declare some autonomy for their nation, and so they celebrated it. It's called the Feast of Lights and Hanukkah, and it's interesting that Jesus celebrated it. Because I say that because a lot of times people say, well, if there's, especially at Christmas and Easter, I get emails from people who say, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas, you shouldn't celebrate Easter this way because it's man-made and blah, 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 blah. The Greek, blah, blah. And I try to remind people that Jesus actually celebrated Hanukkah, which means if it's a good holiday and you want to celebrate it, you can celebrate it. If you're bringing honor to Christ through it, and that's exactly what's going on here. He's actually there for Hanukkah. However, he's also the fulfillment of the Hanukkah too. You know, he's the fulfillment of everything. He's the fulfillment of all the best stuff that humans ever thought up. So as he speaks in this, they have been celebrating their deliverance from the Greeks. And what here you have the leader, the Messiah, who's going to break them out from bondage to sin and evil, a much deeper sense of deliverance. And so get that in the background of your mind as you're seeing this thing that takes place at Hanukkah. You've got the person who really is the light about which the Feast of Lights is, you know, all about. And he gets into this tense interaction with the leaders of Israel, who were far more concerned with their own national identity than they were with who the Messiah might be, okay? And so they're going to question him about that. It's wintertime. It's Hanukkah. They're in the the temple area. Verse 22, John 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" The Greek word for suspense there can also be rendered, "How long will you annoy us?" Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Do you ever feel annoyed by Jesus? Before I came to Christ, I felt annoyed. It was like, leave me alone, leave me alone. He would not leave me alone. Anyway, it can also be rendered suspense. The idea is, come on, give us some clarity here. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Now, they had a whole raft of reasons why they wanted to know this. They wanted him to say it out loud so they could accuse him of stuff. And he would not use the term. He would not use the term Messiah concerning himself. He allowed his disciples to say it to him, and he said, yes, you're right, but don't tell people about it, because it had so many political overtones. It was a very politically loaded term, and he did not want the politics to overshadow the work that he intended to do at the cross. He did not want to become their earthly king to throw off the Romans. It was not about nationalism. It was not about everything they thought was important. It was about something infinitely more important. So he wouldn't use the term, even though he really was Messiah. So they come to him and they say, you tell us. And look how he answers. It's just so amazing because he gets out of it. He answers it completely without actually using the words that they want him to use. And so it's like, drat, foiled again for these guys. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. I have given you enough information. You don't need any more information to know who I am. The problem is not that you don't have enough information," he says. "The problem is you don't believe. You're not trusting the information you already have." And frankly, I don't know. I mean, you know, I look out at all of you who did change your clocks last night, and I realize that, you know, you probably get it, but there, maybe not. You know, maybe you're a person listening to this, and you keep waiting for him to do one more thing, to say one more thing before you're going to start trusting him, before you're going to start talking to him instead of just talking about him. Maybe you're waiting for, and you know what his word is to us? His word is, "I have told you enough. There's ample evidence for who I am. The problem is you simply don't want to know, and you're hiding behind the idea that you don't have enough information. When in fact, he says to them, you have plenty of information." He says, "I've been healing people in the Father's name. I've been doing all kinds of stuff the Bible says the Messiah is supposed to do. And the fact of the matter is, you just don't want to know. You don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you don't believe because you are not part of my flock." Now, notice he doesn't say it the other way around. He doesn't say, "You're not part of my flock because you don't believe." He says, "You don't believe because you're not part of my flock." And there is a big difference between those two. When you think about it, you could say it the other way. You could say, "You're not part of my flock because you don't believe." I don't think it would be necessarily improper to say it, but that's not the way he says it. He says, "The reason you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock," and what this comes back to is what the Bible says over and over and over, and it's this: "I know the people I'm calling. I already know my sheep." And that's exactly what he says. "My sheep hear my voice." An implication: you're not one of my sheep. That's why you don't hear my voice. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The implication is, if such a thing were possible, it would be done. In other words, if Satan could snatch people out of the kingdom, he most certainly would do it. And Jesus is saying, once I've got them, they will not be snatched out of my hand. "My Father, who has given them to me," look at the Trinitarian implications here, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Wow. Well, they picked up stones to throw at him at that point because they understood what he meant. He said, which one of my good deeds are you stoning me for? And they answered, and he says, not for the good work, verse 33, that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. I'm really surprised at the number of people who claim to be the friends of Jesus today who don't understand enough about him to agree with the enemies of Jesus at his own day. Because they understood him to know that, they understood him to be saying essentially that I and the Father share the same essence. It's exactly what he's saying here. I and the Father share the same essence. And they, you know, even his enemies knew that. A lot of people today who claim to be Christians deny that reality. Wow, what a scene that Jesus has here. You talk about unreligious. Now, let me make two comments here, and you'll see how this moves us into the Colossians passage that we've been studying. Number one, notice that belonging to Jesus Christ means belonging to God personally. Do you see how this works? He says, I and the Father share the same essence. He says, the Father has given them to me. So if he's taken hold of you, we believe because he's already begun the work in us. We hear his voice, and he gives to us everything we need for eternal life. Take note of that. He says, I give it to them. I give them eternal life. Not partially. I don't give them a jump start, and then they're on their own. I give them eternal life. Now, that is terribly, terribly shocking, because here's the second point. The gift of eternal life is the opposite of the religious system he was speaking into. They did not believe that eternal life was a gift. They believed that it was something you could actually earn. And please see what's, it's so amazing, because here he is in the best religion in the world, and Judaism is by far, absolutely the best religion in the world. If religion can save you, Judaism would be the one. And God himself comes. He invented Judaism. Read the Old Testament law. They misused it, but he invented, he gave them the law, he gave them everything. This is his own temple. This is God in the flesh in his own temple. And what he's really saying is, it is not about what you people think. You've misinterpreted the whole thing. And it's not about the building, and it's not about your priesthood. And he points it all to himself. He says, it's about me. I personally give them, as a gift, eternal life. That means I don't lose them. They can't be taken away. Eternal means eternal. Pastor Rick, you're kind of wound up about this. It doesn't say I give them a good temporary shot. It's eternal life, this life, and it's a gift. Human religion always wants to add something. And remember that the opposite of the gospel is not atheism. I've said that before. I'm going to say it again. I have another 25 times of repeating it to get up to 27 so that people remember. 27 times of repetition on a new idea before it sinks in. The opposite of the gospel is not atheism. The opposite of the gospel is religion, human religion. And even when the name of Jesus is appended to the religion, and many of them are, if it's not this, I give them eternal life, they hear my voice, no one steals them from me, they belong to me, I give this life to them. If that's not it, if it's they do something to earn this, or whatever the case may be, that is actually the enemy of the gospel. It's religion. That's religion. Religion is what humans do for God in hopes that God will do something for them. Whether it's, if I'm good, he'll be nice to me and I'll have a nice life, or if I'm good enough, he'll take me to heaven, or both, whatever. That's religion. This is a gift. I would rather talk, and I've said this before too, but I would rather talk to an honest atheist. I'd rather talk to an honest atheist about the Lord, even though I might not convert her or him, because I'll tell you why. An honest atheist realizes that if they're wrong, I mean, if they're smart enough, there's a lot of smart atheists. If they're smart enough, they'll realize if they're wrong, they ought to say they're sorry to God. Does that not make sense? And almost all of them know that. Now, they don't think they are wrong. Okay. But they know that if they are mistaken about this, it's a very serious issue, and they should repent. The problem with religious people is they believe in God already, but they think they're good enough without repenting. And that is a much harder nut to crack. It's hard to get through that until some horrible failure happens in their life. A Pharisee can be converted, but it's almost always through a horrible personal failure where they suddenly realize my own obedience can't cut it. What am I going to do? And they throw themselves in terror on the mercy of God. And amazingly, in Christ, and amazingly, they discover I can be actually forgiven. That, then they get converted. But it's hard to talk to religious people. I had a conversation with a person not long ago at my doorstep. We're a very nice guy. And we talked about this. He was a really nice guy. And we had a very good civil conversation. And this was really at the heart of it. When you say I'm trusting Jesus Christ, what you're saying is I'm trusting him to give me eternal life personally on his own authority without anything that I'm doing to get it. And that is a very radical thing to say. And it's even more radical to believe. And I would venture a guess that even many people hearing this don't actually believe what I'm saying, that it's that free, that it's a personal gift, and that he gives it to people who hear his voice, and he already knows who those people are. That is an amazing thing. You say, well, what's this got to do with Colossians? Well, you can turn to Colossians. In Colossians 3, well, all of Colossians, what you find is the addition to this salvation. The teachers had come and told the Colossians, who were Gentiles, Gentile Christians, they had come and told these people that, you know, you need to add some stuff, some asceticism, you know, severe treatment of the body, legalism, traditionalism, you need to take on some, or some spiritism, talk to some angels. You don't have enough just in Christ. Your salvation isn't complete in Christ. You need to add something to it. And Paul just hammers that, and he does it in an interesting way. He doesn't just say those people are wrong. He does say that, but he says, do you not understand who Jesus Christ really is? And so the first whole section of Colossians is this incredibly powerful statement of who Jesus Christ really and truly is. And then he, in chapter 3, begins to give some practical applications. But remember that these folks were saying, I want to add something to this. You don't have enough. You need our organization. You need membership in our group. That's always a dead giveaway. You got to be a member of our group. You got to be a member of our tradition. You got to be a member of our asceticism. Here are the rules. And you got to keep these rules or God will not accept you. I don't care if you're trusting Jesus. He won't accept you if you don't obey these rules. This is what was being added in. And Paul says, basically, your salvation is complete the way it is because of how powerful Jesus Christ is. Consider for a moment a beautiful painting. Anybody got expensive paintings at home? I'm storing some paintings for a family member, and they are relatively expensive. They're Kincaid's. And I really like Thomas Kincaid's art, so I've got them in places where the sun can't hit them, and I'm taking good care of them. Can you imagine if I called my brother, they belong to my brother, Dave, and can you imagine if I called my brother and said, you know, I noticed that one of the Kincaids wasn't as good as I thought it should be. And I had a little paint. So I hope you don't mind, but I'm pretty sure it's increased the value. Can you imagine that? I mean, what would you do if it was your painting? You'd say, you bought that painting, pal. That's what I'd say. Why? Because it's complete. And if you try to improve on it, you're actually devaluing it by touching it at all. You're devaluing it by touching it. But that's not the way the world sees it. And the natural tendency among humans is to say, that's really cool what Jesus has done. Now, let's build on that. Let's add something. Let's put something. And it's not just growing in grace. We'll talk more about that. But it is this addition to the salvation. Well, so Paul says very clearly that you cannot do that. And once you've come to Christ, he says, very clearly, you have to keep your head in the reality of the completeness of what God has done for you. So he gets into the end of chapter 2, which I won't read, but he says, don't put up with the religious stuff that is added to faith in Christ, because you've died in verse 20 of chapter 2. You've died to those realities. And then, but let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll read down through verse 17, but I'm going to zero in on just one verse. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep your mind in the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. You've actually been already raised up with him. You came to him, and when that happened, a metaphysical change took place in who you are. A spirit change took place in who you are. And he says, so you keep your head in that game. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. And that means the gospel realities. It doesn't mean just, you know, meditating on heaven, although that's a good idea. But he's talking about the things above are the gospel realities. Not on things that are on the earth, not the way the earth thinks. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death what is earthly in you, meaning this old way of life. And he lists it: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, that's greed. He said it's all idolatry, finding yourself in the worshiping those things. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't you understand that the judgment has come against the world because of these things? And these are the things, verse 7, in these things you too once walked. This was your old life when you were living in them, but now you must put it all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Notice he mentions sexual immorality and anger. They're two of the great sins of humanity, and a huge amount of sin is drawn from both of those. And wherever you find sexual immorality, you will find anger. Almost invariably, because sexual immorality always destroys the relationships of the people that are involved in it. And that always causes anger, if not in the perpetrator, it causes anger in the victims. And there's always a victim in sexual immorality. It's completely ungodly. And so he puts these things together. But I only mention that to say that that's the old way. He says, you're not there anymore. He says, you used to walk this way, verse 7. It's the way you used to be. But now, he says, you got to put all that, put that away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all of the anger stuff that we do with each other. And he says, don't lie to each other, seeing that you've put off the old humanity. Now, the word self there, in your translation possibly, is the word anthropos. And I'm going to translate it humanity. Because it's not just about you yourself, it's about the state of humanity that used to be in. You used to be a part of a large group of humanity that was a certain way, and you're not part of that group anymore. That's what he's going to get at here. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old humanity with its practices and have put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. A brand new thing taking place. Here, in this new humanity, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It's all about who Christ is. Now, this is how we know he's talking about groups of people, not just individuals. Notice that in verse 11, he says you're part of a new family in which the racial distinctions and the old religious distinctions don't matter anymore. It's all about Christ. This means he's talking about being a part of a new community. A new group of people, not just a new you. We tend to think a lot about the new me, you know, and it's okay to say that. And I'll talk more about that. But the new you is part of a new corporate reality as well. And that's what he's really getting at. So put on then, as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. Verse 12. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness or meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. That Greek there means putting up with each other. I'm going to talk more about that next week. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also have to forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Actually, I'm going to stop in verse 14. Next week, we will dig more into the latter half of verse 12 and down through verse 17. And probably the week after that, we'll do that as well. And maybe even for the months to come. I don't know. What he's saying in this, now get the context, he's saying some very important things that go back up to verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at what he's saying. First of all, your death to this world is permanent and it cannot be reversed. That's why he uses death. You have died to this. He says you're already dead to the world. You just don't know it. As far as the world having any grip over you, you feel like it has a grip over you, but my friend, listen, it has a grip on this body you've got, but you've got another body coming. This body you've got is going to go into the ground. All of us, I'm going to do your funeral or you're going to do mine. And we have to face that up front. And when it happens, when death happens to a Christian, it's like waking up for them. For us, it looks like they died. For them, it feels like I'm alive, finally. That's exactly how it is. So that when they die, they wake up and it's like, didn't you die? Nope, I already died a long time ago in Christ. I am joined to the ruler of the universe, and he's alive forever. He's given me this eternal life. So you've died to the world, he said, and it cannot be reversed. That's why Paul, you don't die and then come back to life in the world and then die in the world again and then come back to life in the world. You're dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. Yeah? This is why Paul uses this image. He wants us to understand this is a permanent thing that happened to you. You say, well, but I sometimes like to go back and act like a zombie. I like sometimes to act like the old dead life. Christian zombies. Think about it. Just consider. See, he's saying, don't go back to the sexual immorality. Don't go back to the anger. Don't go back to the lying. Don't go back to, you know what that is? When a Christian does that, it's a Christian acting like a zombie. It's a Christian saying, I have eternal life, but I like the old, cold, dead, rotting body that I used to. See what I'm saying? And that's why he says, don't you get it? That isn't you anymore, and you are not going to find yourself there. Okay. Secondly, your life is secure in another dimension. Verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden is kryptos. We get our word crypt, C-R-Y-P-T in English. It means a hidden place. And get this, this is the actual Greek definition of the word crypto. To cause to be safe or protected by hiding something. He says your life is safe and protected. Why? Because it's hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God, which is why you mustn't try to find it here. It's hidden with Christ in God. But, important thing, it's protected. This new you, the real you, is protected. Hidden. Invisible dimensionally and temporally. Dimensionally means there's another dimension in which you are alive already in the future. That dimension, dimensionally, you're alive in that reality. You are spiritually alive, even though this body you currently have physically is getting sicker and dying. You yourself internally are not. You yourself are being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, that's exactly what Paul says. The outer body is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day as we focus on the things we cannot see. There is this new life inside of you that is multidimensional. You're actually alive in another dimension in addition to the one you're in now. I know this sounds very spacey. I know you came to church this morning thinking, I wanted something simple. I lost an hour's sleep. I do not want to have to think about this stuff. But I want you to think about it. But not only dimensionally, but also temporally. You can't see the future. It's invisible to you, but it's very real. The future is very real. You're living right now at a time where you could only imagine it 10 years ago. Right? But here you are. Now, let go of your linear time for a moment and realize that God says you're already alive in the future. You can't see it, but it's there. You're already alive in the future. That promise is why this can't be taken away from you. You're already there. That's why he says, don't try to add and don't threaten people with the loss of this life when I said I gave it to them as a gift and they're already with me in the future. Now, I know that, you know, people argue about this, and I'm not inclined to argue. I'm inclined to actually just, what is he saying? Whatever questions it raises in our minds, look what he's really saying here. You've died, and your life is krypta, hidden, protected, safe, in another dimension, which means when you die in this age, you enter that dimension, and that's where you belong. That's where your citizenship is. Third thing to notice, he says, your Lord, who is your life, is coming to get you. Verse 4. When he comes back, do you see the phrase? He is your life. What would you say is your life? Have you ever said that to another person, someone you're in love with maybe, or maybe your kids or your grandkids? You guys are my life. You know, and I know what we mean by that. I hope we don't mean idolatry. I hope we don't really mean metaphysically, because I'll tell you who really is your life is your Lord and Savior, Jesus. And that relationship will not be broken and cannot be broken. He is your life. You can strain it. You can be disciplined. We'll talk about that. But he says, he is your life. And when he comes to get you, see, you say, well, I'm searching for my life. No, your life is searching for you. He is your life, and he's going to come and get you. John 14, verse 6. Well, 1 to 6. I'm going to come get you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, this is, I know that this is metaphysically weird. I know that when I say this, you're like, whoa, I hadn't thought about that. You mean my life here is kind of a secondary issue? That I'm really permanently with him? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. And you know, friend, I'll tell you one way that that happens to sink into your heart, and that is if you're facing terminal illness, the loss of a loved one, or the loss of anything extremely important to you, whether it's your health or your money or a relationship. That's where you start saying, where is my real life? Because this is being taken away from me. And this is why when things are very hard for people, very often Christians, it'll get very, very hard at a time because of a loss, because of grief, because of pain. And they will look back on that and they will say, I would not trade what I learned in that dark time for anything, because I actually began to believe what he's been telling me all along, what the Bible's been telling me all along. And the reality that came to me at that time deepened my walk with him, because it reduced the amount of light from this age and it increased the brightness of where I really belong. That when it happens to us, it happens usually because of pain. So we say, Lord, help me to really get a grip on what this means. And he goes, okay, I'm going to allow some pain into your life, some fear, something that you can't handle. And what you'll do is you'll let go of this world and let go of trying to find yourself here, and you will then say, well, then I have to trust you. And he'll say, yes. And over time, you learn to do that. And that's what you would never trade once you get that going, once he gets that going in you. So your death in this world is permanent, can't be reversed. Your life is secure, your real life secure in the other dimension. And your Lord, who is your life, is going to come get you. Why? Because you don't belong to Adam's race anymore. You belong to Christ's race. And I mentioned this last week. I'm going to repeat it. You see in verse 11, that I kind of hammered it when I was doing the exegesis earlier and explaining it. There are two races. There are two human races that are described in the Bible. The main one, or the first one, is the one through the original Adam. And by the way, sometimes those of you who are Bible scholars will question and say, where do you find this in the Bible? And so let me give you some passages. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Romans 5:12-21. Romans 5:12-21. And these will be in the notes that'll go on the internet later in the week. So don't worry about it. You'll be able to find them. But what it says is this, is that you were born into Adam's race. You actually have a connection to Adam. But the problem with Adam is, he represents evil. He really does. Now, I believe Adam was converted and will be in heaven, will be in the next age. I believe that that's the case. Nevertheless, the decision he and Eve made, breathed death into all of us. So we're born with this. We belong to Adam. Adam is doomed. I'm using Adam as kind of a metaphor, a word to represent all of fallen humanity. That's what the Bible uses him for. Adam, you're either in Adam or in Christ. And what it says is that in Adam you have condemnation, you have evil, you have the law condemning you, you have to die. Everybody in Adam dies because of sin. It's hope. Everything is degenerating in Adam. From the moment he was physically alive, he and Eve were physically alive, from the moment they turned away, they began to degenerate. And life, time itself began to simply melt away. It became their enemy. Time was never supposed to be your enemy. It is, though, because of sin. So if you're in Adam, that's the way it feels. But it says that you have now been transferred into Christ. That's why he says, don't lie to one another. You put off the old humanity, that's Adam, and you put on this new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here in this new humanity, you've got this new community. So what's happening is you ask yourself, where's the source for my life? Is it the old world? Is it the old life? Or is it, have I been unplugged from that, so to speak, you know, uprooted from that and grafted in? And that's exactly what it says in Romans 11. You've been grafted into a new life. And so sometimes I will say, and people look at me like a calf at a new gate when I say this, but sometimes I will say, you have new ancestors, and they'll go, huh? Because you can't actually change your ancestors. They're in the past, it's locked in, right? Well, not according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. If you're in Christ, he's literally unplugged you from Adam and put you into a new race. Now you say, yeah, but my body still feels sick. Yeah, that's because the body, current one you have, isn't like Christ's yet. It's like Adam's. That's why you're dying. But the real you has another body coming because the real you has a source in your life that isn't Adam. It's not the world. It's not the sin. It's not the darkness. It's not the evil. And that's why he says, do not go back to those things. That is zombie life. Now, it'd be very easy for him to simply say, if you go back to sin, if his real goal was simply to stop people from sinning, all he'd have to say is you'll lose your salvation if you sin. And there are people who say that. But note, he does not say that. He uses an entirely different kind of logic. He says, here's why you shouldn't sin. Because it's zombie. And you aren't a zombie. You're not dead. You're alive in Christ. All of this, see, because you've been transferred into this new reality. So, let me ask you, I suppose this is a good time to ask, have you been transferred into the new reality? Or are you still under Adam? Or have you even considered what I'm talking about? Adam is kind of like Adolf Hitler. You know, when you say Hitler did this and this and this during World War II, you mean Hitler and Nazism. You mean the whole Nazi machine. You mean the whole Third Reich. You mean the whole army of Nazism. But we say, well, Hitler did it. And so in Adam, evil, sin, garbage, judgment of God, all of that. Are you in Adam? Are you under Adolf? Or have you taken off that uniform, and take off the Nazi uniform and wear the clothing of freedom. He uses that metaphor, take off, put on. It's a clothing metaphor. Have you done that, and do you see yourself that way? Or do you go back and put on the old evil uniform again? Because you can't live the Christian life in a Nazi uniform. The life that we live is this compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. It's not the anger and the lust and the fear of the old life. See? So, your death in the world is permanent and can't be reversed. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Your life is secure in the other dimension. Your Lord, who is your life, is going to come get you. Because you no longer belong to Adam's race. You actually don't. And these are facts. This is true of you if you're a Christian. Well, what shall we know about this new life that we have? Well, here I want to focus on the end of chapter, verse 9, down through the first part of verse 12. And there are five things, and you'll see them immediately. This new humanity that you belong to, friend, has five characteristics. First, it is being intellectually renewed. You note in verse 9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old humanity with its practices and put on the new self, the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge. Now, that means you're learning how to think in an entirely new way. And notice it's after the image of its creator. Here's what the Lord is doing in a new human. And it doesn't happen instantly. You become a new human instantly, but what happens at that point is he starts to take your thinking apart. He starts to say, and you realize to yourself, oh my, I thought that, and that's not true, and I thought that, and I thought that, and I felt that way, and boy, I don't want to feel that way anymore. Just what's happening is he's changing the way you think. Faith is not the absence of thought. It's a new kind of thinking, and it's a new kind of knowledge. You don't, it's not this blind thing. It's a new kind of light. It's a new kind of, wow, Lord, would you tell me how to think? You know, the mark of a person who really knows God is that they really like him to tell them how to think. And then they'll argue with him about it. He says, that's really evil, but doesn't feel evil to me. Would you trust me, please? I'm teaching you how to think. And he reworks all of our thinking and our feelings from the ground up. We bring so much garbage from our world into being a Christian. And he just starts to rework how we view ourselves, how we view the people around us, how what we think about sin and goodness and all this stuff. He changes it all. And I promise you, you will not hear this anywhere except in the gospel. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 2, whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a new kind of thinking, basically, is what he says there. And it's not the kind of thinking. He says clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, you will not get this kind of thinking in the world. If the world understood it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. You will only find this new kind of thinking among people who know Jesus Christ and in whose lives he's begun to open their minds to the scriptures. Luke 24, 45, he opened their minds to the scriptures. Acts 16, he opened Lydia's mind so she could understand the gospel. Christian friend, the Spirit of God is opening your mind on a lot of things. You must not resist when he says, I'm teaching you how to think in a new way. And there is a resistance because we got the old bodies, we got the old culture around us. You want to live in this new dimension that he's given you, you have to learn to think differently about almost everything. And you cannot assume that just because a certain idea is intuitive to you that it's really what the Lord wants. You got to take it to him. Lord, this is how I've always felt about those people. This is how I've always felt about that issue. This is how I've always thought about such and so. Is it the way you want me to think about it? Because you have reality and I don't. And you know, when you parent your kids, you tell them truth and they go, well, I don't get it. And you go, you know what? You don't have to get it. I'm the grown up. Trust me. I'm telling you the truth. And that's what he says to us. Trust me. I've saved you. I'm teaching you how to think. Renewed, intellectually renewed. That's a new way of thinking. And the Greek word there means to remodel. Renewed means to remodel. And the word for knowledge means certain knowledge of reality. I'll give you some more passages. Jot down Romans 12, 2. If we had the time, I'd go there. But Romans 12, 2, the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, which I already quoted to you, where you have this renewal on the inside of you happening. It's this knowledge in which he teaches us how to think. So that's what's going on when you're in this new humanity. Here's the second thing. You find out, verse 12. Put on then as, look at this, God's chosen ones. Here's the second thing you need to know. You are personally chosen by him, chosen of God. When you come to Christ, it felt like you were making the decision, and you were making a decision. The Bible says very clearly you were making a decision, but then the Bible goes right around and says, but God made a decision about you before you made a decision about him. Now, let me give you some passages. Because every time I teach on this, people say, well, I'm not sure I buy that, Rick, because I think my decision is determinative. That's because we're rationalists. We are enlightenment rationalists and moderns, and we believe that human decision-making is determinative for everything. But that is not true. We are creatures. He's the creator. So if it says that he makes a decision and we make a decision, I'll give you three guesses whose decision is more important. That's all I'm saying. God, you. Whose decision is going to predate the other decision? Just do the math. You were chosen by him. And you know what? He says this, chosen of God. He says it, and he says it over and over again. And I know it raises questions, but it's there to comfort you. It's there to comfort you. Don't argue about the comfort. Don't argue about the comfort he's bringing. Don't say, well, I don't understand it. I'm not going to buy it. He's saying to you, you're going through a hard time. You got to understand, I called you before you came. I have loved you since before this. You've got to rest in that, and that's a huge comfort. Don't argue with him about the comfort. He says, basically, in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He says in John 6, 37 and verse 44, all that the Father has given me, John 6, 37 and verse 44, all the Father has given me will come, and no one who comes will ever be thrown out. He says, I will not turn any of them away. And no one can come unless the Father draws them, which means God's at work in every conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Paul says, we know you were chosen because the gospel made sense to you. That's a free translation, but that's what he says. We know you were chosen because when we spoke the gospel, you responded. God's at work. Acts 13, 48, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say it the other way around. Acts 16, 14, it says the Lord opened Lydia's mind. I already quoted that one. Every person who comes to Christ is because the Lord opens the mind. He doesn't do it instantly. Sometimes it's over time. It took years for me to get converted out of religion and into Christ, and I remember it distinctly. I was a religious guy. I was an acolyte in the Episcopal Church, and I remember getting converted to Christ out of that, and I have nothing against the Episcopal Church per se. Many Christians are in the Episcopal Church. I just say I wasn't converted at the time. So I know what it feels like to be religious and then get converted. And you must understand, it's the Spirit who does this. And Paul says, this is really good news for you. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, he who set me apart from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal himself in me. There is something going on in your life that is not under your control, Christian friend. And if you say, well, that makes me nervous, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to give you some security. Purpose is to make you say, oh, then I'm safe. I'm safe with him forever. Yes, because he actually chose you. Now, people worry about this and they'll say, well, what if I'm not chosen? That's the wrong question. If you're worried about not being chosen, he's already talking to you. So stop arguing with him. And then the other question is, well, what if so-and-so's not chosen? That also is the wrong question. That's you saying, I need to be in charge. If you're not telling me what's going on, Lord, then I don't trust what you're doing. Can you see what blasphemy that is? Repent. Repent of those questions. I say, well, Lord, I'm going to treat every person as if they're potentially chosen by you. That's exactly the way the gospel works. That's exactly the way it's preached always. You don't decide who God's working in. You pray and pray and pray, and you find out later he ordained that you'd be praying, and that was how he was going to bring people. You say, that's all hard for me to understand, Rick. Yeah, that's job security for me. I get to keep saying stuff that people don't understand. Look, if it all made sense, if we understood everything, then we'd be God instead of him. But all he says is, you've got to trust me, Christian friend. You're being intellectually renewed, and I want to continue it. You are personally chosen. I want you to rest in it. Quickly then, the next three, specifically set apart. He says, you're holy. See that? Chosen of God, holy, and beloved. You can see where we're going. Chosen of God, holy means set apart. That means you're unique and set apart to God. The minute you come to him, he says, that one's mine. She belongs to me. Every detail of her life is my design, even though I'm using her decisions very often or his decisions, but they belong to me and they're uniquely cut out for the thing I want to use them for. Every illness they have, every difficulty they have, every success they have, every relationship they have, it's holy unto me. That means, holy means separated unto God. He says, I've got it all. This person belongs to me, and every detail belongs to me. That's wonderful news. Wonderful news. You live in a culture that tells you that you belong to yourself. Baloney. You can't belong. You did not bring yourself into existence, and you can't stop yourself from leaving this life. You've got to lean into this. You're holy, set apart. And it doesn't mean churchy. It means set apart to God. intellectually renewed, personally chosen, specifically set apart. Here's another great thing, completely loved. He says, beloved. Do you see that? You're holy and beloved. That means loved in a covenant way beyond your wildest imaginations. If you have not memorized 1 John 4:10, you should memorize it. 1 John 4:10 and verses 7 through 10. That's the part where he says that we need to love because God is love, but in 4:10 it says, and this is the love that he loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son. Threw his son under the bus so he could save you. Do you know what that means for your salvation? You think he's going to lose you after letting his son die for you? I don't think so. Completely loved, he said. And remember this, that his love for you is not based on your ability to elicit the love. When you first got saved, a lot of you were really, really happy because you thought, wow, he loves me. Maybe he doesn't know enough about me yet, but he loves me and I'm so happy to be here. I'm just happy to be here. And then you got grumpy over the years because through the years, you started to think that he loved you because you were obedient. That his love for you was conditional on your ability to obey. Now, there are other things that are conditional on that, but not his love. His love is a covenant love, and it's not conditional on your ability to obey. And here's why. Because God is love. That's why you're loved. Not because he looked at you and said, look at her, look at him, oh, look at the potential. They're just covered in mud, but once I wash them off, can you see how wonderful they're going to be? He didn't do that. You're not a puppy in the mud. That's the puppy in the mud theology. Puppies are cute. They're just covered with mud. You just give them a wash, bring them in. Oh, what a cute puppy. No, you're snakes in the grass. He said, look at her, look at him. That's gross. Gabriel, is that not the worst thing you've ever seen? That person was created in my image. Look at them. They're a zombie. And then he said, but I'm going to touch them and turn them into something beautiful because I am love, not because they're lovely. And that's why you not being lovely will not stop him from loving you, because he didn't love you because you were lovely in the first place. A lot of people think salvation is God looked at me, saw how wonderful I was, and said, I love you. And you said at that time, I'm glad somebody agrees with me because I already love myself. What's not to love? I've been told I'm lovely. And God says, I love you too. Oh, that's the best news. I just am so, that's not how it is. You were horrible. That's why after you become a Christian, you're very aware of the horror in your life, the terror, the sin, and you become so aware of it. If you don't realize that he loves you through that, and his love is permanently put upon you, and that the grace of Christ has saved you, if you don't realize that, you'll be, the older Christian you are, the grumpier one you'll be. There's a bunch of grumpy old Christians in the world. I'm not kidding you. There's whole grumpy churches of grumpy Christians in the world who aren't happy to be saved because they don't know what God has done for them, and they've just gone on out of joy and into grumpiness. You are loved, Christian friend. You may be a person who needs to stop acting like a zombie and live the life God has given you, but if you really are a Christian, you are covenant loved. And this is Paul's logic when he gives the encouragement here. Chosen, holy, beloved, and eternally forgiven. He uses the word forgiveness. He says you have to forgive each other, verse 13, because the Lord has forgiven you, eternally forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, thought, word, and deed, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit in your thinking, in your words, and in your deeds. God saw all of it since before you were born. He paid the entire debt from start to finish entirely. You cannot be partly forgiven. You can't be temporarily forgiven. It's eternal life, not temporary life based on your obedience. This is why the gospel is so different than religion, and why it is so freeing. And this is why we take communion. We took communion this morning. Do you know why he said to do it often? Because he wanted you never to forget this. He wanted you never to forget that you're covered in the blood, that you actually have new life, that you really are a new creature, that you don't have to live like a zombie. Why? Because he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And when you come to him, he picks you up metaphysically and makes you part of his life. Your old body's going to die, but you got a new one coming, all because of the incarnation and the resurrection, the atonement and the resurrection. I know that's a lot to take in, but I promise you it's true. And if you let that soak in, it will transform you. Christian friend. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, tell the non-Christians about it. I am. But Christian friend, have you forgotten what this is about? Have you forgotten this? Are you grumpy, worried, waiting for the other shoe to drop, thinking God's mad at you all the time because of your failures and your foolishness? What should this do for us when we look at it? I'll tell you a couple of things. It should make you relieved and thankful. Relieved and thankful. And if you're trying to serve God out of any other reason than you're relieved and thankful, then you're missing the point. He says thankfulness twice here. You got to serve him because you're relieved and thankful. And secondly, it should make you motivated and missional. Missional is a great new word that came up about 20 years ago. It means having a life that says, I know I belong to God. I want to represent him wherever I go, whatever I do. It should motivate you and make you missional. Why? Because it's such incredibly good news that if you take someone this kind of good news and you tell them, you know, that you can live you can actually live forever as a free gift. All you got to do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the one who died for you. That is such great news. It's not hard to communicate. And it makes you missional. I had a bunch more to say, but I'm not. We'll say it next week. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We want to be more and more and more impressed with what you've done for us than we are with what we do for you, so that what we do for you comes out of the sense of gratitude, which is really commanded. And so we try to be grateful without paying attention deeply to this amazing gift you've given us. Father, I pray for the Christians who need to come out of Zombieville and come into real Christian life, that they would and hear what's being said here, out of sin, out of darkness, if they've gone back into and started to indulge in things that are not right. And I pray for we pray for anybody hearing this message who thought that coming to Jesus was a religious thing. I pray, Father, that you'd bring people into the grace that is in Christ Jesus, into the knowledge of a King who's died for them, into a secure, eternal life given as a gift. Let them hear the voice of Christ. We thank you and we rejoice in all these things, Heavenly Father. Let them soak into us and affect everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.